Well, here we are on this fifth Sunday in Lent, and we're approaching the culmination of the emerging covenant that we've been studying over these past weeks. We've been thinking about the succeeding understanding of the bond between God and his people. We began, you'll remember, with the unilateral covenants, the covenants made by God only, the creation covenant made with Noah, the sign of the rainbow there in the sky to remind God never again to destroy the earth by a flood. And then we thought of the people covenant, the covenant God makes with Abraham and Sarah, that they would have descendants, many descendants, to fill the earth. And then we moved on to partnership covenants, covenants made between God and his people, an agreement on both sides. We thought first of the giving of the Ten Commandments, these rules to live by, of the covenant struggle when the people rebelled, not just in one generation, but in two generations after they had left Egypt, before they entered the Promised Land. And we thought of how the consequences of sin was wrought on the people in their camp as God sent poisonous serpents to bite their heels. And people were dying until Moses interceded for the people. And God told Moses to craft a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and carry it and place it in the center of the camp so that people could look at the bronze serpent, the sign of the consequences of their sin. Look at the consequences of their sin and so live. And people did that. And although they had been bitten, many were healed. And that sign of the serpent raised up in the camp, people looking up at that bronze serpent, was a foreshadowing of the symbol of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, lifted up on the cross of Calvary. And today we come to the cross. And the cross for us is the heart of the covenant, is the culmination, as it were, of all these covenants we've been looking at over the past weeks. And when we look to the cross, when we look up to Jesus, what is it that we see? There's an old nursery rhyme that goes something like this. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? I frightened a little mouse under her chair. All the way to London, but instead of looking at the Queen and seeing the Queen in all her regalia, the poor cat sees only a mouse to chase under a chair. The feline missed the whole point of going to London. And I wonder, when it comes to looking at Jesus, what do we see? Do we see what we should be looking at, or do we see something else and miss the whole point? There are, of course, a few possibilities of things that we see in Jesus. We might see Jesus as a miracle worker. And then perhaps we wonder why we don't see miracles in our own life. We might see Jesus as a good teacher and try to hear what he teaches and try to follow his teachings. But of course we fail in that to a greater or lesser extent. And we might see Jesus as the best example of how to live. And we might attempt to emulate his life. But of course we can't. We might see Jesus as the Savior who gives us eternal life. Or we might see him as all of these things, perhaps even more. I wonder, how does Jesus want us to view him? Do we actually see the real Jesus, or when we think we're looking at Jesus, do we only see the Jesus we want to see? These words from the story of the narrative of Jesus' life, written by his follower John, tell us rather precisely how Jesus wants to be seen, and a lot more besides. As the story that was read for us from John 12 begins, some Greek people, that is people from the country of Greece, come to Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, and they ask of him that they get an interview with Jesus. Now, these Greek people were not Jewish, but at Jesus' time, when he was ministering on earth, many people respected the Jewish religion. They even came to the city of Jerusalem to observe, at least if they couldn't participate, in the great feast, the festival called Passover. And since Jesus is in Jerusalem and he's causing quite a big stir among the people in Jerusalem, these Greek people want to learn more about Jesus. Perhaps they even want to become his followers and become believers in him. And so they choose one of the disciples through whom they make their approach. They choose Philip. Philip, we know, was from the province of Galilee, which was a very Greek-orientated area of Palestine. And Philip itself is a Greek name, as is the name of the other disciples, a companion of Philip, Andrew, both Greek-sounding names. And it's these two disciples, Philip and Andrew, who tell Jesus about these Greeks. No doubt the Greeks were right there when Jesus gives them this interview, and they were able to view what he was saying to them. Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man," that is Jesus himself, "the time has come for Jesus to be glorified." Now, I wonder what we mean when we use the word glory. We sing all sorts of hymns that have the word glory. Glory be to Jesus. Glory, glory, hallelujah. But what do we mean? What does the word glory mean? Well, as we look at Scripture, simply put, it is this. Glory means seeing the true nature of the being of Jesus. What he's about. Who he truly is. That's what glory means in this context. And Jesus says, the time has come. The time has come for me to be shown for who I am, for what I am, for what I'm about to do. And then he goes on to talk about planting seeds. And we know from our own experience that if you, for instance, if you want to have some bean seeds, you have to plant some bean seeds. If you plant something like corn or wheat, you'll get a crop of corn or wheat. But to get that crop, the seed has to be buried in the ground. It has to, as it were, die to being a seed. And it becomes something new. It becomes the plant that gives off fresh seeds. That's our understanding. We understand that. It's been our experience if we've ever planted anything. And then Jesus goes on to talk about a man loving his life and hating his life. Well, what does that mean, and how does that fit in with Jesus' glory? Well, first, the meaning of these words. The person who is fond of his life, the person who wants to live for himself or herself, always getting their way and their own advantage, that person will destroy their life. And why is that? Well, it's simply because there's no way that you or I are smart enough to compute all of the factors in our life and end up on top of things. Much less be on top of things as we go through life itself. You know, we've seen examples of people who thought they were in control of the economic situations in banks here in Dunfermline, the Building Society. They thought they could calculate everything, and yet they couldn't. And we're just like that in our own lives. We can't calculate all the possibilities that lie before us and end up on top. The only way that you or I, the only way anyone, and this speaks for Jesus also, the only way that you or I, Jesus and his actions can have life is by giving it up. And if this is the case, then to understand the glory of Jesus, we shall have to see it in Jesus' death, in his dying on the cross. For there in the cross is where we see Jesus' glory. He is dying to give many others life. He's being lifted up on that cross so that we can look to him and live. By Jesus' death on the cross, and by our responding positively to that, then we end up on top. We don't do that by any calculation or scheming in our own lives, but only by looking to the cross of Christ. For that truly is the heart of the covenant, the new covenant. It seems altogether strange to us, doesn't it? How can a person going to an ignominious death on a cross give life? Well, it's simply because of this. Because what destroys our life as well as our truly living is God's judgment on the world. God's judgment on our lives because of sin. Just as the people of Israel were judged for their sin, judged in the serpents coming into their camp and biting them so they died, so too you and I, everyone, is judged because of our sin, because of our lives. There's not one person here this morning who can say, I've lived all my life up until this moment without doing anything wrong. We saw a rather humorous example earlier with the youngsters, paying the price of sin. You see, sin is a corrosive acid that eats away at us. It's not just a bit of litter that lies around us on the ground. It's acid destroying us completely. And guilt comes with it, and guilt can haunt us, and guilt can ruin days, even weeks, months of our lives. And wrongs done to us by others, particularly if that wrong was done when we are young, that can eat through all kinds of our brain's wiring and give wrong connections and distorted perceptions of life. Evil, whether it's done to us or by us, causes us to believe that we can escape from its consequences by either ignoring it, which is self-delusion, or attempting to excuse our evil by blaming others. Remember what Adam did? He blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. And we attempt to excuse our evil by blaming others. Again, that's self-delusion. And we do that until, as God points out, life itself becomes a lie, and truth has left its place within us. But the judgment of this world is seen when Jesus is lifted up on the cross and takes the punishment that God gives for sin upon himself, and when he dies. Jesus takes that consequence of our sin into his own being and dies on the cross for you and me. And it is at that moment when the temple curtain was torn in two. It's at that moment that the prince of this world loses all his power and is driven out, as Jesus says. And because of the price Jesus has paid on the cross for you and me, because that is the heart of the new covenant that God makes with us, the devil can no longer accuse us of sin, because our sin has been utterly dealt with. That doesn't mean that we stop sinning. But at that moment, once for all, sin has been dealt with, and we can look to the cross for our forgiveness and our healing and our new life. The devil can no longer put us on the scale and measure us not good enough for heaven. He can no longer put us on the scale and say, aha, you are just right for eternal punishment. Because that punishment has been paid for by Jesus on his cross. The sin has been lifted upon us and placed on Jesus. The penalty has been paid. There on the cross, we see Jesus' glory. And the cross is the heart of the new covenant which God makes. Jeremiah, speaking to a people who were living in troubled times, made that promise from God, that God would send a Savior, that God would deal with the sin once and for all and make a new covenant with his people. And in the cross of Jesus, we see that covenant promise being fulfilled. Jeremiah looks to the new covenant which God makes, when the divine law would no longer be written on tablets of stone, but it would be set in our minds, written on our hearts. And just as the heavenly Jesus, the Son of God, is manifest on earth, so the external law of God becomes written within us. It's embodied in us when we know Jesus as our Savior and Lord. For Jesus is all about giving life to us. And without him, we are dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. And Jesus, by his death on the cross, is unchaining us from the devil. It's as if he melts the chains through the heat of the anger and punishment given to him by God his Father. And in the cross, he reveals his true nature and the true nature of God. For he's not a condemning God, but a God who has compassion beyond anything that you or I could ever experience or expect. The cross is God's great act of compassion towards us, a sinful humanity. And the heart of the covenant is God moving towards us in the only way he can, by coming among us, and by taking upon himself our sins, removing sin from us. He removes sin through the cross, through the suffering and the death of his Son for us. And Jesus is asking his Father, now also our Father, to glorify his name. He says, show them what you're about, Father. As they look at me, may they see you. For Jesus knows his Father has sent him to die on the cross to reveal God's glory. And we see that Jesus doesn't want to be saved from the cross. You or I would be running a mile at the very thought of that consequence in our own lives. He doesn't want to be saved from the cross. It's a thought that totally transcends our understanding and our way of behavior. We would escape all suffering, all blame, all taking of others' burdens, if only we could. But in taking these things upon himself, Jesus wants to show us the nature of the heart of God, his Father, for it is always a heart of mercy, a heart of kindness towards us, who by our very nature cannot but do that which is evil. And if this is how we are to view Jesus, as revealing the heart of God to us, then we should keep that in mind as we live and move in the world. Being forgiving, carrying the burdens of others, giving others life through our living lives that are filled with mercy and forgiveness. And on the cross, Jesus draws us to him. For it's there we must decide whether we will find ourselves able to live only by trusting him, or that we will reject his glory and thus seek to reveal ourselves as better than we are. Well, today as we come to this heart of the covenant, we're talking about seeing Jesus. And we don't see him if we do not see the cross. We don't see him if our attitude is one of trying to be good enough for him to love us, for we can't be. And we're blind to the glory of God if our response to Jesus is simply trying to live by God's laws, these Ten Commandments. For Scripture tells us in God's law, there is no life, only death. And we will not see God either then. For we will have created our own images of God as somehow forgiving, but not taking us as we are, only taking us if we behave ourselves. We will not see Jesus at all if we don't see that we must give up all pretense of being able to muck and meddle our way through life. We will not have seen Jesus, but someone else, if we will not at least know that we are in this world to give life to others by serving them. The Greeks came
to see Jesus. Jesus said at this hour, people would see who he really is, for his glory would have arrived. He will die, he must die, in order to give others life, to give us life. And should we want to follow him, the same is required of us. And Jesus shows us God. He shows us the Father's glory, his true feelings towards us in the cross. For at the cross, we find the heart of the covenant. God's judgment has arrived, and the devil, who seems so alive and well, has been utterly defeated, declawed, defanged, disempowered. Jesus' cross, the heart of the covenant, attracts all people, and either the cross is accepted as God's glory, or it's dismissed as a worthless myth. And I wonder, when you look at the cross, and if you get the opportunity to ask others, perhaps this week, when they look at the cross, at the heart of the covenant, what is it that you see? Let me finish with a paraphrase of the nursery rhyme. Pilgrim, pilgrim, where have you been? I've been to Jerusalem to see the man Jesus. Pilgrim, pilgrim, what saw you there? And the question's left hanging, for only you can give that answer. Let us pray.